Let's begin reading in the Bible at Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 to give us a little context. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your wonderful blessing, and Lord, for just the joy of the Lord that we have because we're going to heaven through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And God, I pray that if there's one here who does not have that assurance today that he or she is on the way to heaven, that you would speak to them, show them Christ, in whom is life everlasting and forgiveness of sins. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you, and please be seated. By the way, did y'all notice anything different in the singing this morning? Did you notice anything different? There was no organ. I tell you what, when Kay gets back, some of you ladies hug her neck. I mean, we miss that girl today. And so just let her know how important she is here playing the organ. And so just made such a difference. I'm used to it, that big organ rumbling over there and covering up my bad singing. But I had to listen to myself today, and it was a painful experience. So anyway, well, got a question for you to start with today. That question is this. If a big brother decides to use drugs, and his younger brother sees him do it and does the same, who will God hold responsible in that case? Be careful now. Who will God hold responsible in that case? If a big brother uses drugs, decides to do so, little brother sees him and follows his example, who will God hold accountable for that? Another example, if a big sister lies to mom and dad and says, I'm going to the Sunday school party, and instead of doing that, goes out to the mall and meets boys, and her younger sister sees her do it, and in fact is in the car with her and goes with her and ends up out with some boy herself, who will God hold responsible for that? Who will do it? Who will he hold responsible? Well, it's an interesting question, and the answer, I believe, is both of them. Both of them. Because God says that every man shall die for his own sin. That means that every person is responsible for his own decisions, assuming he is of the age to do that, and the age where he is accountable for that. That begins sometime around toddlerhood, we'd think. But anyway, he's responsible or she's responsible for what he or she does, no matter how they're influenced. And yet this scripture here gives us the companion principle that not only is the person who does it responsible, but the person who causes by their influence the person to do it is also responsible. Now, if you were not here last week, you probably didn't hear me say this, but the Bible teaches that every person will stand before Jesus Christ in one of two judgments. The first judgment is the great white throne judgment at which all lost people will stand to give their sentence, or have their sentence pronounced, and to have all of their deeds judged at the great white throne, and that before they're cast into the lake of fire. It is a horrible, horrible judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is not as bad, because all those who appear before the judgment seat of Christ are already saved people whose sins have been forgiven. Now, it's not going to be any picnic either, however, because all of us who are believers will, according to Scripture, actually give account of ourselves to God. You know, we read that verse It's verse 12. So then, every one of us, believers, shall give account of himself to God. And so, considering the way some of us do, some of you, not me, of course, but some of you do, it's not going to be any picnic whatsoever. But nonetheless, it will not result in anyone going to hell, thank God. We give an account, then we bow the knee and confess to God all those things that we should have already confessed. And God is a wonderful, forgiving God. He restores us to fellowship there. And it's like a child who's done wrong, who has to go back and make things right with mom so that mom's face changes from that frown at their misdeeds to the smile of love that she has for them. So anyway, it's just a restoration of communion. Now, we ought to understand, as we live our Christian lives, two principles. The first principle is that every one of us is going to give account of himself to God. And the second principle is that everything that we do is to be done to God and to the glory of God. Chapter 14 talks about this as well. It says, "For none of us liveth to himself." It's not about me, it's not about you. But the Scripture says, "And no man dieth to himself, for whether we live unto the Lord." That is, we are to live so that our living and what we do will glorify Him in the end product, so that we'll be happy people at the judgment seat of Christ. We live to Him. Everything we do is to be done for Him. Now, that is in view of the fact that there are these people out there called weaker Christians. Now look up at verse 1 of chapter 14, if you will. It says, "Him that is weak in the faith." Do you ever think about that? That all around you in the Lord's house and all around you in this world are believers that God says are weaker believers. They are weaker believers. It may be that person on the pew beside you right now. It may be a younger person. It may be a not so younger person. But there are people all around you that God says are weaker Christians. Now, He doesn't put any qualifier on that. He doesn't say you are... Well, maybe I ought to back up and say here that God puts responsibility for those weaker Christians firmly upon the shoulders of the stronger Christians. He says, we are to live in such a way that we do not offend, we don't cause those younger believers to stumble. Now, that is all the way through this section of Scripture here, and God puts it very plainly that we are responsible for them. Now, you say, where is that in Scripture? Look at verse 13. "Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Now, notice the word brother there. What God says is that we have these people out there who are just as saved as we are, and yet they are weaker, and because they're weaker, they are in danger of stumbling. Have you ever seen someone get saved and maybe live for the Lord, walk with the Lord a little while, and then stumble? Something happens that offends them. Something happens that blows them away emotionally. Something happens that they don't understand. A lot of times it's something that another believer does. I've gone to see them after they've dropped out of church. That's usually what they do. And I've gone to see them and they've said, "Preacher, I can't come back. I just don't understand. I thought believers were supposed to be this way, and then I saw so-and-so do this over here, and I said, well, if that's the way it's going to be, then I just can't be a part of that. I can't handle that, and so I'm here." And what has happened is that person has gotten away from God, out of church, and something worse has happened. Look down, if you will, in chapter 14 again, and look at verse 15. He says, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat..." Do you remember the background in that? God had told those people, He said, "Look," He said, "a lot of you are Jewish, and you were at one time were under that Jewish law that said that certain kinds of food were unclean and were not to be eaten, like pork and other things. You couldn't eat them. Now, of course, when Jesus came and fulfilled all that law, he said all that really was done away with. He said, however, you need to be careful in the exercise of the privilege that you have in eating that meat. He said, because there may be some younger and weaker Jewish believer out there who might watch you eat that meat that you have the freedom to eat because you understand the liberation that happened in Christ. He said, but you better be careful, because if that guy sees you do that, and if he is grieved at thy meat. You say, what does that word grieved mean? It means to cause someone to go into inner turmoil, where they are conflicted by what's going on. Their conscience is offended by it, and they don't know, and they're wondering about you. They're wondering about the situation. They're wondering about what they should do as a response to it. And so they're brought into conflict, and God says, if you cause that in someone's life, that is a bad thing. In fact, he says very clearly here, if he's grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Charitably, or charity, is the Bible word for godly love. In other words, God is telling us that if we do something that throws someone into inner turmoil and we know it, we cause them to have spiritual qualms, we cause them possibly to get away from God, have their fellowship broken, God says we are not walking in love for that person. You know how it is with your children. Sometimes they do something, and they do it, in a sense, there may be some presumption involved, but really you know that the main thing is that they don't understand what they're doing. You don't walk up to them first thing, I hope, and go, pow, and slap them and say, all right, you kid, you just dumbest thing I ever saw. What's the matter with you? Wouldn't you love that if Dad did that? No, you wouldn't? Okay. You don't just go up and do that. Instead, you deal with them lovingly. You deal with them charitably. And so what God says right here is that you ought to look and figure out every person who is in that weaker believer category. And you ought to say, you know what, I need to be very careful about how I deal with that person, what I do to make sure that I do not damage them spiritually. And you say, Pastor, how badly could I damage someone spiritually? Some of you are already nodding. You know how badly you can damage someone spiritually, but so that there would not be any doubt, God clarifies how badly we can damage someone spiritually. Look again, if you will, at verse 15. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, but notice this. Notice the word. Destroy not him with thy meat. Destroy not him with thy meat. God says that it is possible for us, if we're not aware of that weaker brother, who it is, or that weaker sister, if we're not aware of that, if we don't keep that constantly before us, if we don't make sure that none of our actions cause them to have deep inner conflict that might throw them out of their walk with God, God says if we do that, if we violate that principle, we might just destroy that other believer, that weaker believer. You say, destroy? Woo. What does that mean? It has basically three meanings. Number one is to obliterate. If I take a book and I put that book in the fire and burn it, I have destroyed that book. I've obliterated that book. That's one meaning. That's not the meaning here, because if you offend someone or cause someone to stumble, you haven't put them out of existence, have you? So that can't be the meaning here. Another meaning is send them to hell. Now, can you send a believer to hell? Of course not. So that can't be the meaning. The other meaning is the one I believe it is. It means to render utterly useless for the purpose. To render utterly useless for the purpose. Beloved, we need to understand that God does not create in vain. Every person, be they a strong believer or be they a weaker believer, is created by God for a purpose. They are created at their birth, at their conception, for a purpose. And then they are recreated when they're saved in Christ Jesus to perfect them for that purpose. Every person has a purpose. From that newest believer in the church, that weakest believer in the church, to the strongest one, everyone has a purpose. But when by my action, I knock someone out of their walk for God, their reaction to what I do knocks them out of their walk. I get them away from God, oftentimes out of church, out of the fellowship of God's people. What have I done? According to God, I have destroyed them for that purpose. I've rendered them utterly useless for that purpose. Now, if you destroy another person, how is God going to look at that? This is mentioned in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. The meaning is very clear. God says, I will stand you before me at the judgment seat of Christ, and I will call you into account for this. You will have to explain your actions when there is no explanation for your actions. So it is a very serious thing. And I found myself the last 2 weeks as I've gone through this thinking, my. And looking back and thinking, I wonder who I may have destroyed. I wonder who, by some careless act, by some lack of discernment and insight, I wonder who I might have destroyed. It is a scary thing, and particularly for those of us who stand and exhort from the Word of God, to think that we may have taken someone's daughter or someone's son or some adult, some elder person, and destroyed them. We ought to walk very circumspectly, beloved, when we do it. I heard a great illustration of circumspect. Did you give the one about the cat walking mat? You don't know that, huh? Wasn't you? Did you give that, brother? You didn't give that. Okay, I'm going to give it to you then. Couldn't remember where I heard it, Brandon. In Europe, I'm told that in certain ones of the countries, when they build high walls, they do it to protect their property. And one of the things that they do over there that would probably be illegal here, I suspect, one of the things that they do is that they will embed glass in the top, broken glass in the top of the wall. And if a human being tries to cross over that, they get cut to shreds. But the cats in the neighborhood are able to walk across all that. You know why? It's because they know how to walk circumspectly. Very carefully. And you know what, beloved? I think that we ought to walk very circumspectly on this thing. We ought to be very careful where we step and what we do, lest we might destroy someone or damage someone. Be careful where you put your big foot. It's important that you do that. So God says that every person will stand before God for any person that they damage. Now, which leads us to this. You damage those with whom you have influence. Those who are around you, who are watching you. Usually damage is done downward on the chain of command. That's the way it typically works. If someone is looking up at you, then they typically set stock in you. And if you fail them, you usually damage them down. Now, that is really interesting. If you had to make a list of the biggest influencers as far as different types of people, who would be on your list? Who are the influencers in human life? Who has influence? You're thinking about that, and while you're thinking about it, and to move on quickly, let me give you my list here as I've looked in the Word of God. Would you not put fathers first? Fathers, the chief influencer in the plan of God, second only with mothers, and sometimes I wonder if that's not the other way around, mothers. Thirdly, wives. You say, isn't that the same thing? Not today, it's not. Wives. Siblings, brothers and sisters. Sometimes I wonder if that should not be up at the top. Fifthly, friends. And sometimes I wonder if that should not be up at the top. And sixthly, teachers. That's my list, six. Now, in Scripture, oftentimes things are in sevens, so I wonder if there's another one out there, but that's my list, the six who influence. And I want to take just a moment here and talk about the influence of each one of those six, or at least as far as we can. First of all, let's talk about the dads. You know, there's a fascinating scripture about that. And by the way, do you have your Bibles all warmed up here to turn? Look over in your Bible, if you will, at 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 25. 1 Kings 15 and verse 25. I'm going to talk about that famous Bible character, Nadab. You know, good old Nadab that everybody talks about and preaches about. If you're wondering, you know, I've never heard of Nadab. Almost no one else has either, and there's a reason for that. Nadab, 1 Kings 15:25 says, "And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years." Now notice what it says about him. "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his," who? "His father, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin." Now, here you have this dad, and he does evil himself, and then along comes his son, Nadab, and the Bible says that Nadab walked in the way of his fathers. Now, I want you fathers to take careful note of that, because that is the way of a child, or that is the way of children. They tend to walk in the way of their father. Now, let me give you another verse, and I want to ask you to look it up also. It is in your Bible, Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 6. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 6. Proverbs 17 and verse 6. Now, here's a principle that is rather surprising in our day, but it's surprisingly true also. It says, "Children's children," verse 6, chapter 17, Proverbs, "children's children are the crown of old men." Now, that means that we granddads are sappy about our grandkids. Okay, that's what that means. But look at the second part here. It says, "And the glory of children are their," who? "The glory of children are their fathers." You know, it has been fascinating to me to watch how this develops. It is strange. Even a young man who is annoyed by his father, even a young man who is angered at times with his father, tends to put that father on a pedestal. As a youth director many years ago, I saw this very often. As a young man myself, I saw it very often. I would listen to these young guys talking, and it was surprising how many of those dads that the young boys were talking about. You'd be surprised. Some of you men probably have trucks or cars that'll run 200 miles an hour, in second gear, in fact, if you listen to the child tell about it. They tend to exaggerate your accomplishments. You are their hero, even if you are not what you should be. I remember years ago, I was a young man in an automobile that I should not have been in, and we were riding along, and a young guy was back in the back seat, and he was talking, and he started bragging about his dad. Now, I had heard about his dad. I knew that the dad, frankly, I don't mean to be cruel, but wasn't much. But I'd heard about him, and the boy bragged about it. He found something to brag about. He said this. It's printed in my memory. He said, "My old man can drink 2 6-packs and not even feel it." And he stuck his chest out. Now, there's something to be proud of, isn't it? Now, here was this dad whom I knew to be an abusive father. I knew that he hit his wife. I knew that he hit his kids. He was an abusive father. I knew that he was not a good provider because he spent it all on guess what? I knew that he was not a good... He was absent when he should have been there parenting. I knew that he wasn't good. But here was his son fulfilling the Scripture and boasting about his Father. Fathers are the glory of children. It is astonishing how often that works out. Now, men, if God has installed that into our children, then what does that mean as far as our accountability to him for that influence? Doesn't that not mean that God will hold us accountable? Scripture says, to whom much is given, much shall be required. And it's amazing how regular, how dependable that principle is, that those kids will look up to the Father. It's just amazing. The first night I was away in college, I went out of state to college, and about dark 30, I thought I was a real tough guy, but about dark 30, I started getting a little homesick, Rick. And you went out of state to college. I started getting a little homesick, and apparently my two roommates that I just met hours before were feeling a little bit the same way, and we just started talking. You know, lights were out, and we were just talking in there, yakking back and forth. Do you know what the subject turned to? The subject turned to dads. And before we knew it, we were all talking about our father's accomplishments. I told them how my dad could take a 747 airplane apart and put it back together again. They told me about what their dads did. There we were. How old? We were college kids. But what were we talking about? Dad, it is a wonderful thing. You say, but my kids, they're always fighting me. That's the front. They're always resisting me. They want to admire you, and they will admire you, and they find some way. Now, the unfortunate thing is that they tend to imitate a lot of the wrong stuff. That young man who was bragging about his dad drinking the 2 6-packs had already started himself. It's a tragic story in that sense. But they do imitate. Do you know that everybody's going to find somebody to model themselves after? Years ago, when I started in full-time ministry, I went to work for a very wonderful man named Charles Moody. And that was around 1972. And those of you who were around back then may remember this, but there went through the fundamental world, at least in my realm of the fundamental world, this strange mental illness that made all the preachers want to wear bright clothes. And there was a period of time there where you'd go in a fundamental church and the preacher would be wearing this bright green suit. It was so green, it was almost fluorescent. He looked like a large tropical fish standing up there. And just strange like that. Or it might be this blue suit. And he would look like a large parrot, you know, blue suit, bright blue. And so my pastor didn't like those colors. So one Sunday morning, he walked into the auditorium, and he had on this white suit. I mean, I'm not talking about tan or off-white or even winter white. This was white, a snow white suit. But he didn't want to leave that alone. He wanted to accent it a little bit. So under that white suit, he had this blood red shirt, and on top of the blood red shirt, there was this pure snow white tie. Oh, we weren't through yet. Go down to the pants that were white, and down under those slightly shortened pants were those blood red socks, and the white shoes to contrast just right. You talk about a red and white thing. He may have been some kind of not-so-glorified wordless book. All he needed was some green and some gold in there. But anyway, he walked out there, and it was just hard to listen to him. I remember sitting there that morning, and I was thinking, amen. You appreciate it, brother. So anyway, the next week, a strange thing happened. You see, there was this little red-headed boy in our church. A little chubby red-headed boy. I mean, his hair looked like it was on fire all the time. He was just so red-headed. And so, but he loved Preacher Moody. That's what everybody called him, Preacher Moody. And he loved him to death. He'd follow him around. Next Sunday morning, after my pastor debuted his red suit, you know what's coming, don't you, Rick? That little boy came in, and there he came in, aglow. Even more than usual, with his white suit. his red shirt, his white tie, his red socks, his white shoes, I mean, down to the button, exactly like the pastor had been. And he was walking up there standing by the preacher. That's when I learned that they don't imitate the good stuff, right? They imitate whatever's out there. And we need to understand that, that they just tend to do that. Dads, need to remember it. Need to understand it. Who's the next one? The mother. The mother. I must hurry along, so let me hurry along with this. There is a verse in Scripture that's very poignant at this point. And the verse in Scripture is one very similar to the one that I just gave you about the fathers. It is, let me find it here, excuse me. It's 2 Chronicles 22. Will you allow me to read this one to you rather than you look it up? It says, it's talking about one of the kings of Israel who was the son of Athaliah, the wicked king. Verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 22 says, he also walked in the ways of Ahab. And look at this, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. His mother was his counselor to do wickedly. What a statement. You think about it, beloved. The word mother, just the word, can draw more warm sentiment out of the human heart than most any other word. It is a precious word, the word mother. And yet here we have a mother who is prostituting, in my view, the worst sense, all of her influence, and she is counseling her son about how to do wickedly. I think there are very few women that would do that on purpose, that would do that and intend to do it. And yet it is possible for it to be done. Let me tell you a kind of all-inclusive story, if I may. Some years ago, I was trying to help this family. It had been a rather dysfunctional family, but they'd gotten saved. I was trying to help them. And one of the big obstacles in helping them was that the mother in that family had come from a family who had a certain habit. That habit was that they lived in drama all the time. They lived in fact, hearing about what was going on in their lives sounded like, was a whole lot like reading the script of a soap opera. It was all this bad stuff going on, and this person backbiting this person criticizing that person, this person doing evil, everyone backstabbing one another. And the man in that home one day in frustration told me, he said, I just have to get away from it. My wife is on the phone all the time, and she and her mother and her sister keep this constant soap opera going all the time. And he said, it just drives me nuts, and I have to go out of there. Now, I ask you something. Who was responsible for that? Well, of course, everyone who participated in it. But at some point, that mother had some little girls, didn't she? She had the responsibility of teaching and training those little girls. And rather than teaching and training them, she ultimately incorporated them into what was no doubt a family sin, a generational sin. I wonder how far back that had gone. But what God says is that when we allow ourselves to influence someone else in the wrong direction, that's an awful thing. And that we can destroy people. You know, we were never able to help that lady. Never. Because she would never give up drama. She would never give that up. She never could get in fellowship with God because of the drama that was going on all the time, because of all the backbiting. God convicts of that sort of thing. And it was tragic. And yet there are families where that's going on. Do you know who I'm talking about? Just that drama all the time. And here was this woman who had been the counselor to do evil. But not only that, but a lady is also not only a mother, but she's also a wife. There's an illustration in Scripture, I won't read it now, if you'll read through the Kings, you'll see it, where a man, in fact, it was Ahab. Ahab was a bad enough man by himself, but he had a wife, and her name was Jezebel. Good grief, just the name gives you cold chills, doesn't it? He had a wife named Jezebel, and she was constantly prodding him on to do wickedly. You wives, you already know this. The only reason I'm saying this is to let you wives know that we men know too. We know how y'all jerk us around. I mean, we understand that. We like most of it. But we understand how you do it. In 1980, I went to work for another pastor in Conyers. He was an older guy. I mean, he was probably in his 60s then. Just real old as dirt type guy. And so I went to work for him. I was 30. And so as I went to work with him, I found out that he was a very serious guy, but his wife was seriously saucy. She was just that type person. She loved to talk and loved to chatter, though she's a very spiritual lady, but she just liked to talk, chatter. And so one day she came in my office, sat down, plopped down, and I said, "Hello, Ms. Vimble, how you doing?" And she said, I'm doing just fine. She said, "I came in here to tell you that my husband's the head of our house." Okay, good. She said, "My husband's the head of my house." And she smiled, dramatic pause. And she said, "But I'm the neck that turns the head." I smiled then. But you know what? She was right. She was right. The influence of a wife is just an incredible thing. She can turn that husband. And part of I can't understand all the dynamics of this. I just don't get it. I don't think we men have the capacity to get it. But I don't really understand it. I just know that it's true. They can make them be very wise. Do that. They can help them be very wise, or they can encourage them in the other direction. I pulled out some notes from a sermon I preached in 1979 on this text. And that was during the presidency of Jimmy Carter, James Earl Carter. And I had scribbled down there an event that I didn't remember until I reread it. Some of you who are political buffs, who are older, might remember, but Jimmy Carter did the weirdest thing while he was president. He appointed, which one? I know what you're thinking, but anyway. Come on, Miles, get a grip, boy. He did the weirdest thing. He appointed his drunken brother, Billy, as a special emissary to the Libyan government. Now, Billy Carter knew about as much about Libya as I know about moon rocks. I mean, he just knew nothing about that. And inexplicably, he was appointed as a special emissary to the Libyan government. And people just said, "What?" All he was famous for was Billy Beer. Remember they made that Billy Beer? And because he was just such a redneck. That's exactly what he was. Thank you, Matt. I needed a word there. He was just such a redneck, Middle Georgia redneck. And so everybody couldn't understand it. And I had written it down in my notes. Do you know who suggested that Billy be appointed as an emissary to the Libyan government? Rosalind Carter. His wife suggested it, and the dope did it. He's not in office now. I can call him a dope, see? That was just a dopey thing. Just absolutely nuts. What did he do that for? I mean, I don't know, with the relationship we've always had with Libya, I don't know that he heard anything, but I'll guarantee he didn't help anything either. Just the strangest maneuver that he did. It illustrates the power of the influence of a wife. And dear sister, you've got that influence. Use it wisely. And then there's the influence of siblings. Do you remember Peter? Peter was the guy who was the natural leader. He was the guy who preached on the day of Pentecost. He was always the first guy to speak. But do you remember who led Peter to Jesus? It was his brother. It said, "Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon and he led him to Jesus. That's who did it, his brother. His brother had influence with this very vocal, strong brother, but his own brother got him. Now, I'm glad the young people are in here today. I'm glad all the children in junior church are in here today, because I want to tell you something. No one will influence your brothers and sisters more than you will, particularly those of you who are the older brother or one of the older children. You will influence your brothers and sisters, and one day God will stand you up before the judgment and you'll give account for what you lead your brothers and sisters into. You need to understand that. We need to tell these children the truth. You know, have you watched how brothers tend to fall like dominoes? If the first one falls into sin, the others fall along behind him. Have you noticed how sisters lead one another down the wrong road, or for that matter, down the right road? Have you noticed that? It is just the most utterly, utterly true thing that can possibly be imagined. I have watched it all down through those years, and I found out in youth work that if I could reach the elder brother, if I could pray for him and ask God to help him and teach him enough Bible to where he became a spiritual Christian under the influence of the Holy Spirit, I had a 10,000 times better chance of reaching the younger brothers, younger sisters. Why? Because there is that incredible influence that's there. Young people, if you are an older brother or sister, you may see that younger brother, that younger sister as an aggravation. They may get into your stuff. They may be a pest in your view. But you understand that you have been given the stewardship over those younger brothers. You will be held accountable for your influence on them. You've got to understand that. You have incredible power with them. And you can one day stand before God and you can have these stalwart, Christian, godly brothers and sisters. And Jesus will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." If you've produced, and that means you've got to love them. That means you've got to spend some time with them. Please not. Get out of here, you little creep. Get out of my room. I don't want you in here. Leave my stuff alone. My friends and I are going, you stay away from me. You make sure that you have time for them and that you love them. What did Jesus say? He says to deal with them charitably. Let me tell you something. God has a way of putting people in families so that they irritate each other. You brothers and sisters are saying, "Boy, isn't that the truth? That preacher, he's really preaching now. He's got it right now." That's exactly right. You know what he's doing? He's training you for life. Because all through your life, you're going to meet these same type people. If you've got a brother or sister who talks too much, guess what's coming in life? Other people who do the same. It's not like when you get away from that brother or sister, everybody else is going to be quiet. It'll never work that way. If you have someone who is rather a pest in your family, it's not like when you get rid of them, there'll be no other pests out there. That's not the way it works. God is training you for life. And while He's training you, He's giving you the opportunity to earn rewards in heaven. You've got to understand that. Siblings. Friends. Need I even talk about friends as influencers? How many of you parents have talked yourself blue in the face telling your kids, "Now be careful, you cannot be around. Don't you know 1 Corinthians says that evil communication corrupts good manners?" That means evil company corrupts good morals. And you sit there and you preach that to your kids. You know, Susan, how you do this. You preach this to your kids and you're telling them, "Now, if you get around that person, y'all have all heard this, right? You heard this? Not it. Yes, you have. Oh, don't act innocent. All right, protecting mom, I see. But anyway, you preach that to your kids. Now, kids, but if you look at that verse, it does not say children and teenagers, evil company corrupts good morals, does it? It doesn't limit that to children and teenagers, does it? In fact, what it says is just period, evil communications corrupts good manners. Did you know that we adults are not immune to that either? We're really not. We've got to understand that the people we hang around with, have you ever been around someone who was cynical? Who was critical? Ooh, my goodness. Satan almost derailed my Christian life before it ever got started by bringing a young man into my life. We were at Bible college. But he was a young man who was cynical and critical. But he befriended me. He seemed to like me. And before I knew it, I had become cynical and critical. I was just down on everything. I didn't have anything positive to say. Till one day I woke up and said, look, this is not me. This is him. I've become him. And that's what happens. You become them. You become them. So, beloved, friends, it's just a dangerous, dangerous thing. And understand, and some people say, well, I meet all my friends in church. Can I tell you that sometimes that's one of the more dangerous places? Now, this is going to surprise you. You're going to say, Brother Tom, you are so smart to figure this out. Did you know that everybody that comes to church is not perfect? Y'all know that? There are a few of us who haven't quite made it there. We're almost there. Y'all believe that? We're not even close. And we've got to understand that. That you can have evil influences. And your children can even have evil influence in church. That's why they have parents. That's why they have people to watch over them. It's to guide them in those things. Make sure that the friendships don't corrupt them and make sure they're a blessing to someone else. Now, the final thing. Teachers. When God was looking for a word or choosing a word to refer to what the law did to bring us to Christ, you know what word it chose? A schoolmaster. You are under schoolmasters, and the schoolmaster, like a schoolmaster, in those days, a schoolmaster was someone who was a slave, who was in charge of the child, who would take them to the school and teach them school. They were more like a governess, except it was more of a man who was with them all the time, and they taught them, and they did all these things. And Scripture says that that's the way the law brought us to Christ. It illustrates, however, the influence that a teacher has in our lives. Can't you look back to certain teachers that you had and say, having that teacher was just a turning point in my thinking? Teachers who are just really outstanding and wonderful people. I remember Ms. Sharp, my fourth grade teacher. All of us little boys had a crush on Ms. Sharp because she was sharp. She was also a wonderful Christian. I remember getting up there at the front of the class every day and reading the Bible, telling us about Jesus in the public school, telling us Jesus loved us and that Jesus, we need to have our sins forgiven. I mean, she was like the gospel preacher Monday through Friday and telling us all that. Then she would just bring us candy for the fun of it. And she'd go by the little boy's desk and she'd say, here's your piece of candy. Where's my kiss? And all the little boys would get up and kiss her except me. I never kissed her. I wanted to, but I never did. She was great. I just remember that woman. What an impact she had on my life. Later on, there were others up through high school. There was a biology teacher named Mr. Warren. Mr. Warren had a real love and compassion for the kids. And as he taught us, he made me like biology. And I never liked biology. But he made me like it just because of his warmth. Later on, when I was in Bible college, there was a professor named Dr. Porter. And Dr. Porter taught me so much, but he taught me so much by his attitude. He was always upbeat, always positive, always full of joy, and he added such zest to my life. And I remember thinking, God will help me. I can do this, because I doubted that I could ever preach. I just didn't have the personality I thought for it and the way for it. And I said, God, I can't do this. But Dr. Porter was so upbeat. He gave us the Scripture, and he gave it with such joy and such victory that he began to convince me that it could be done. What a blessing that man was. You never know. And if I can brag on someone who's here, believe it or not, Ms. Raines back there was one of my teachers in Bible college. She, the way it all worked out, I think she was a graduate assistant. I don't know how exact they looked at that. She was just a few years older than myself. But she taught me British Lit in Bible college. And I'll never forget Ms. Raines. She made me like British Lit. Learn, if you can like Beowulf and Chaucer and all, you have got a teacher on your hands. She's hiding back there. She's hating every minute of this. But she was great. How ironic that years later I would get to be her pastor. Teachers have incredible influence. That's why it is so sad when a teacher misleads a child. Now we are living in an era when the teachers have been taught humanism. They've been taught that men and women evolved. They've been taught that there is no God, and they bring all that into the classroom with a lot of their bitterness, and it is a tragic thing when they do that. Many a student over the years has sat in a university classroom and come and then sat in my office and said, "Brother Tom, this guy's blowing my mind. He's telling me this and this and that and that. What about this or that?" And you have to meticulously go back through it and show the error of their thinking. A lot of you have already faced this. Oh, beloved, I don't know where those teachers are. I don't know whether they're lost. I think most of them are lost. But if they are lost, like we'll face the judgment seat of Christ, they'll face something much worse, because they will answer for every person they turned away at the great white throne judgment. They will answer. Because the Scripture says that their works are judged. Some people say that hell will be the same for every person. I don't believe it. What would be the point of our works being judged if everybody got the same deal? No, no, no. I think there are different degrees of it. People experience it differently. It's going to be very horrible for those who've caused others to go astray. But that's not for us, beloved, those of us who are truly saved. But we do await the judgment seat of Christ. I want to ask you right now to do something. Would you ask God to search your heart in the light of those weaker brothers and sisters? They may be your children. They may be someone else. Anyone that you've had influence with. Ask God if you've hurt someone, if you've damaged someone, if you've possibly contributed to their destruction. And if so, there's a very specific course of action. First, you need to repent and say, "God, I suddenly realize what I've done." And secondly, you need to determine to do everything you can to fix that situation. And the first thing you do is go to them and confess and say, "Look, I am so sorry. I was so wrong." You make it right. You take them as your special prayer project. You do good to them. You do everything you can to make it right. Would you bow your heads?